All right, so we are continuing. We are in our third week of Habakkuk. As we're moving through, kind of point, counterpoint, following the dialogue as it occurs in these three chapters. The prophet, as we learned 2 weeks ago, is complaining to God or bringing an argument to God, stating, "How long, O Lord, are you going to allow suffering to continue with our people Israel? Because you've brought this evil nation in to destroy us, conquer us, destroy us." And Habakkuk, with his own eyes, is seeing horrible physical suffering. Last week, we looked at God's first response to Habakkuk's complaint. And now we see Habakkuk counter-responding. And so the dialogue goes back and forth and back and forth. But to understand the context of Habakkuk this morning and where he's coming from in his heart, first I want to ask you a question from everyday life. Have you ever been involved in a conversation where you gave a clear and concise answer or reason for a disciplinary action, and yet the other person would not accept your reasoning? Parents, teachers, I'm both. You know, I can recall any time that we have brought punishment down or disciplinary action down on my sons or daughters, and they're grounded or they lose privileges. An argument immediately ensues. Yeah, but what about this? Yeah, but you didn't make this clear. And it was like, no, the rules are black and white. Consequences are black and white. You're getting what you get. In the teaching context, more times than I can count, a student either flunks a test, and immediately either the student and or the parents start emailing me and calling me, and they want extra credit, and I don't give extra credit in any of my classes. I'm like, sorry, they knew that going in. It's in the syllabus. You get what you get. Deb's laughing because we used to teach together. and worst case, I send a kid to the principal's office. An argument ensues. Yeah, but I didn't understand the rules. Yeah, you did understand the rules. You're going to the principal's office. I don't argue. Get out of here. And there's just a very black and white, from the disciplinarian's viewpoint, reason for the discipline. But the person being disciplined, and you could even be in that situation yourself, starts arguing, well, wait a minute, it wasn't that bad. I don't deserve this. This is a little heavy-handed, don't you think? We all understand this line of questioning in both directions, I think, as we've grown up and experienced life. This is actually one of the main dynamics going on in this morning's passage in Habakkuk. Last week we heard God's response. Habakkuk complains. God responds. But he doesn't respond the way we'd expect him to respond in a normal prayer of suffering. You expect God to respond with, I hear you, I'm going to relieve you immediately. Rather, if you recall from last week's sermon, God responds with, look and see and behold and be astounded at how powerful and evil the Babylonians are. Not what you want to hear if you're looking and seeking God's answer in a time of stress or suffering and wanting to be relieved of that suffering. So Habakkuk now knows exactly the mind of God, understands why the Babylonians or the Chaldeans, as they're also called in that passage, have been brought against Israel. And now we see how Habakkuk is responding to God's response. And I'm going to read Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 1, because actually that's one continuous section. So if you'll follow along with me in your Bible, Habakkuk can be hard to find. It's near the end of the Old Testament, and it really doesn't take up much real estate. It's like three chapters. So you'll miss it if you go too quickly through. So we're dealing with Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 through chapter 2, verse 1. This is Habakkuk responding to God's reply. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them being the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Now, looking at Habakkuk's basically what I would call pushback response to God, he's not just accepting God's answer from last week. Now he's kind of rehashing his complaint and he's rewording it and he's voicing what he sees as an inconsistency in the character of God. Habakkuk, I've got to say, is very, very bold to be questioning and talking and engaging with God in this manner. But as he does, I think it's important to remember, as I've been reminding us each week, this is a fantastic model for how we can approach and pray to God when we have issue and don't understand where God's coming from. There's actually a reverency to this that we'll pull out as we move through Habakkuk's second response here. Now, Habakkuk initially begins his reply to God on the right foot. Right? Verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you've ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. So it seems like in verse 12, he's starting off by saying, I accept your response. May we live or die under the hands of the Chaldeans until you lift your hand of reproof. But he doesn't stop there. He starts by backing into his complaint with this praise, and it's not empty praise, but it's recognizing who God is. He's recognizing that he heard what God said, because he agrees. He said, yeah, you brought the Babylonians in for reproof, for judgment on Israel. But the seeming praise and trust in God's judgment actually turns into what theologian John Wolvard describes as an interrogation of God's character in verse 13. In verse 13, it illustrates this when Habakkuk asks, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So, okay, God, you don't accept evil, you abhor wickedness, and yet you are using a nation that's way more evil than Israel to punish Israel. In general, Israel, in the eyes of Habakkuk, is way more righteous than the Babylonians. And this is another way of him reverently stating, God, you're being very heavy-handed here. This doesn't add up. Your character and nature, using evil to correct a righteous people, doesn't add up with your holy and pure character. In other words, Habakkuk is calling out God's perceived inaction of saving the Israelites from suffering as an inconsistency in God's character. As pointed out in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Habakkuk's focus seemed to be shifting from the sin problems of his people to the sovereign person in control. In light of Yahweh's character, however, it seemed fair to Habakkuk to ask, why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why would God allow such a wicked nation to devour those who are more righteous? That seemed like a perversion of justice from Habakkuk's perspective. Sinful though Judah had been, her wickedness was dwarfed by the atrocities committed by the Babylonians. I think we can all relate to this type of questioning in our life. But God, this person who's mistreated me is way more sinful and a dirtbag than I am. And yet they're successful and they're moving forward, making my life a living heck. Where's the justice? If I'm righteous and they're not righteous, and you're allowing them to affect me this way, are you really a just God? That's what he's praying. This perceived inconsistency in who he thought God was and how he thought God would behave. If he didn't think that, he wouldn't have prayed it, and it wouldn't be written down here. Praise God it is, and we can go back and read it, and we can look at our own hearts, how we're misaligned or aligned when we look at God. Do we have a misperception of how God operates in the world? Even worse, though, to think about is, do we have a misperception of how holy we think we are? There's the rub. Are the Israelites, in God's eyes, more righteous than the Babylonians? No. We know from the New Testament, Paul writes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, not even one, is spoken in the prophets. We're all deserving of eternal damnation and separation from God. were it not for us putting our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So the one thing we got to keep in mind going forward too is we're looking at Habakkuk's questioning of God. God was under no obligation to provide an answer to Habakkuk. He never had to say a word to Habakkuk from the very beginning. This whole book could have just been Habakkuk venting and complaining without any response from God. And ask yourself a rhetorical question here. When you pray, do you believe God is obligated to answer your prayer? When you pray, do you believe God is obligated to give you an answer to whatever's happening in your life? If you answered yes, you may not fully understand the dynamic between humans and God. We can ask reverently for reasons and for purpose and for why things are happening. Nothing wrong with that. We're to go to God with our requests. And I'll bring that up again later. But is there an unfair and unbiblical expectation? God, I deserve an answer for why I'm going through this. God, I deserve an answer for why this person in my life died. God, I deserve an answer for why I have cancer. I deserve an answer for why this person's mistreating me. I deserve. Is that how we come to God in prayer? The one thing to notice when you study this in the original Hebrew language, Habakkuk has no sense of entitlement in his praying. He is not sitting there demanding anything from God. He's requesting. It's open-ended. He said, this is how I perceive it, and let's see where it falls. God can or cannot answer. God is not obligated at any level to answer Habakkuk. That's why the way in which Habakkuk actually began his questioning of God in verse 12 was with this worshipful reverence rather than a sense of entitlement demanding an answer from God. How often do our prayers reflect a sense of entitlement demanding explanations, reasons, and evidence from God? God, you got to show me this or I'm going to stop going to church. You got to fix this situation or I'm not going to read my Bible anymore. You got to answer this prayer or I'm not going to worship you anymore. You got to prove yourself to me at this level or I'm not even going to believe in you. God is under no obligation to answer our prayers. And the fact that he does answer our prayers a lot tells us something about God and his desire to be communicative with us. I mean, look at how big the Bible is. God's communication with us. I would not say God is silent throughout human history. The Bible is a record of God's interaction with humans throughout human history. He's very communicative. And the fact that God is answering Habakkuk reveals something about God's character. Not just that he's communicative, but he doesn't wish that anybody be left in the dark. Now, here's how we apply that today. In Habakkuk's context, it was very what we call existential. It was an existential problem of evil. When I say existential, I know it's a philosophical term. It means present in the moment. You get a call, your spouse just died on the highway. You're experiencing what we would call an existential problem with evil. It's emotional, it's visceral, you taste it. That's where Habakkuk is. Where I'm talking to you right now, you may be dealing with existential problem of evil in your life. I get it. We all have that. But right now, I'm talking on what would be called the philosophical problem of evil. What ifs, hypotheticals, as we look at things. A little bit one step removed from being in an evil, quote-unquote, situation. So when we look at the philosophical problem of evil, if God doesn't answer you in the moment of your prayer and right now, today, what is it? Still 2019, right? No, totally lost track. In September, you've had a horrible thing happen and you're praying and God hasn't heard you. How can you get through that time if God isn't answering your prayer? Another rhetorical question. How do you get through a time when it seems like God is silent? God is not answering. Well, like I just said, God has communicated his nature and his character throughout human history in the Bible. We go to the Bible. God's not answering this prayer right now for me in this dark situation, but look at how he answered prayers, not just throughout Scripture. Look at how good and great and loving and merciful and gracious he was to people that hated him, not just by the act of Jesus Christ on the cross, but look in my past life of how God has answered prayer. He may be silent now, but he wasn't silent in the past. And if God is the same God that I pray to today, that Habakkuk was complaining to back then, and he is totally consistent in his nature and character, where's your faith in his character? That all will end up for good. It may not feel good where things are ending up for you right now, but do you have enough faith in God's character that it will get you through those dark times and those storms in your life? That's the thing we have to continually ask ourselves. If we truly believe that God is good and just and faithful and all-knowing and all-powerful and sent his son to die on our behalf, then our faith in him should be enough to get us through even the darkest times, even if he's silent when we come to him with our prayers. Now, praise God, Habakkuk is having a dialogue with God, a back and forth conversation that is recorded for us to always be able to look back on to give us a small window into how God operates. So if we're dealing with something similar today, we can at least look back and go, okay, well, I'm going to pray to God, I'm going to get my comfort from God, but at least I see how he's operating. It's giving us a little window into the mind of God. How is he? What's his economy with nations, with people, with evil? How is he working? I can trust that. And I'm not trying to minimize if you're going through evil or suffering right now, any kind of bad moment or horrific moment in your life. I'm not trying to minimize that, but it's a call to go back to the God who is ultimately in control and who is ultimately good and who really does love you, even in the midst of the darkness. Now, after reverently questioning God's actions in light of his holy character, Habakkuk moves on to focus on the details of how evil the Babylonians truly were, using the metaphor of fishing. We've seen this metaphor before in Scripture. And by the way, the he that Habakkuk's referring to in verse 15 is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And some people get confused by that. It is as if Habakkuk feels the need to describe Babylon's atrocities in more detail because God seemed to miss the crux of his complaint. So just looking at verses 15 through 17 again, Habakkuk says, it seems inconsistent that you're using a very, very, very unrighteous nation to punish your people. And then he reminds God of the atrocities of the Babylonians using this fishing analogy. In verse 15, he brings all of them up with a hook. Again, he is Nebuchadnezzar. So I'm going to just replace this with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar brings all of them up with a hook. Nebuchadnezzar drags them out with his net. Nebuchadnezzar gathers them in his dragnet. And so Nebuchadnezzar rejoices and is glad. Therefore, Nebuchadnezzar sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them, Nebuchadnezzar lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is Nebuchadnezzar then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Is how that would be read. So basically what Habakkuk is saying is pretty straightforward. I don't have to really exegete the commercial fishing situation that he's using as this metaphor for the wickedness of the Babylonians. They're powerful, selfish, sacrilegious. Their comfort, power, and wealth are bought at the expense of destroying nations. The very thing God pointed out in his response last week that we looked at in last week's sermon. But then after airing his complaint in more detail, almost kind of therapeutic for Habakkuk, said, I think you missed the point. I don't think you understand how evil the Chaldeans are, the history here. After he just airs things out once again, questions God's character and with a seeming inconsistency, he does an admirable thing in chapter 2, verse 1. Where he says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. He is expectantly waiting for God to answer him. As explained again in the Biblical Knowledge Commentary, John Wolford's commentary, Habakkuk had made his complaint and now he's resolved to position himself so he might obtain the earliest and clearest information, and then like a watchman, inform his waiting brethren. This is very similar, actually, to the language God used for commissioning all of his prophets. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17, when God commissioned Ezekiel, this is the wording he used. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. So it's generally understood Habakkuk was not literally standing on a watchtower on top of a wall looking out over the horizon waiting to hear from God. That was a metaphor understood to be the role of those Old Testament prophets. And it really clearly illustrates how expectantly he was waiting. When you pray to God and you're in pain and you're waiting for an answer, do you just kind of throw a prayer up and then go about your business and forget about it? How expectant are you that God is actually really going to answer your prayers? And notice that Habakkuk was not only waiting for God's response, but thinking about his reply concerning his complaint to God. And we got to understand what Habakkuk means here, because it's kind of weird. At the very end, he says, and I'm going to look out and see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Now, to be perfectly clear, Habakkuk is not standing there like this with his arms crossed, tapping his foot. God, any minute now. Entitlement. I deserve an answer. He's standing, again, the Hebrew text conveys this very well, in fear, cringing. I was bold, I prayed, and now he's kind of cowering, looking for a response, but waiting to see how God could smite me at this moment. God could kill me, or he will definitely reproof. He was waiting for reproof. He wasn't waiting for a, you know, that's a great point, Habakkuk. Well, here, let me lay it out for you further. He knew whom he was addressing very clearly. And though he was a prophet of God, there was a fear and reverence that I think a lot of us New Testament Christians minimize. You know, we sang a hymn this morning, which was beautiful. It talked about what a friend we have in Jesus. True. However, it's not the same kind of relationship as my best friends or my wife or anybody else. He's not just my drinking buddy or my hunting buddy or fishing buddy or a guy I just walk along with. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be familiar with God and relational and close to God. But we have been, I think, well, I know, in 21st century and even in modern Christianity, lost a reverence for coming before the throne of God. The prophets feared God, even if they had their sins were atoned for, coming before God, questioning God, not in a self-entitled way, but in a reverent way. Habakkuk, according to the scholar David Dockery, Habakkuk was not demanding an answer from God, but was expecting reproof or correction for his audacious remarks. Knowing that God's ways are always right, he knew that a solution to his perplexity could come only from God, and that whatever God said would demand and deserve a response from him. So he wasn't sitting there, sense of entitlement, arms crossed, tapping his foot, come on, God, I deserve a response. He's like, I really hope I haven't overstepped my bounds. I'm speaking out of my heart, God. Whatever you say, I'll have to respond to. So if God says, I'm going to be silent on this, praise God. I'm going to speak to this, praise, your will be done. It's a very, very reverent position he took. So beyond an attitude of expectation of an answer from God, like a watchman on the wall of a city looking for the first sign of enemy movement, Habakkuk was also reverent and even fearful, thinking about how he would respond to God's potential reproof for his audacity. We see the same fearful attitude throughout Scripture, don't we? When Abraham prayed to God to spare Lot in Genesis 18, it's interesting. I went back, look at the language of Abraham in his prayer. He sounds like he's debating with God, but God, if there's 50 righteous men, spare the city. If there's 20 righteous men, spare this city. And he keeps almost like bantering with God and trying to wheel and deal. Just don't destroy the city. And listen to the words he uses before entreating God. Abraham in Genesis 18 prays, behold, this is his intro to arguing or debating with God. Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Proper perspective of who he's going before. He then repeats this phrase throughout his prayer when he counters God on saving Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again. Oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak again. Now, I understand this is pre-Christ, that we now have Christ standing between us and God, and that Christ took the wrath that we deserve. But there is a reverence to being before God. He is familiar to us, as he has made himself familiar to us through the word and the teaching of the word. But have we lightened and lessened our relationship and minimized who God is and brought him back into a human perspective, like we're just talking to our best buddy or best friend. And that can become a dangerous situation. No matter the subject of our prayers to God, do we enter into our prayer with great humility and reverence or with a misplaced sense of entitlement and irreverence? You know, to argue with God, as Habakkuk is doing, is okay if it's done with the proper attitude. As I've been talking about, this is a model of prayer that we can follow. One of the huge benefits of studying the Bible is to learn how the people who were close to God in very tangible ways related to him. In most cases, whether encountering God in a fiery bush on Mount Sinai, from a hand, if you recall the hand writing on the wall, right? Or as close as face-to-face as you can get in Ezekiel's commissioning, we see that there is always great fear and reverence. Even in the midst of Habakkuk's complaint to God, we leave him this week nervously and expectantly awaiting God's response, possibly God's reproof, which we'll look at next week in the sermon, how does God respond to his audacity? Now, to be clear, my time is up. To be clear, we should not mistake fear and reverence for lack of confidence. It's interesting. I talk to Christians a lot who get offended at this kind of message when I talk about, because they're very personal with God. They see him as a loving father, a loving friend. He is all of that. I go to God all the time as a loving father. But how do I, what is my heart and disposition toward God? Is he like some genie in the bottle that's going to do what I say? Demand of him like Santa Claus, I want this and this and this taken care of. I want you to do that and that and that. Or do I come to him and say, you know, this is inconsistent to me. I don't understand it. God, your ways are right and true. Can you please clarify for me what's going on? And leave it at that. And he may clarify or he may not because he is not obligated to. But we should never mistake fear and reverence for lack of confidence. They're two different things. After all, I think we'd all agree that Habakkuk was very confident and bold in the way he was bringing his complaint to God. Very confident. Almost too confident. He was afraid he'd been too confident at this point. But we are strongly encouraged to go to God with all of our needs and concerns. Hebrews 4:17 even says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." But to be clear, our confidence is supplied because of our faith in Jesus Christ, who stands between us and God as our advocate. The only reason I know I will not be destroyed in the presence of God is because I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And God, when I come to him in the Holy of Holies in prayer, sees Christ. We kind of touched on that in Sunday school a little bit with what we call having the righteousness of Christ imputed or placed on us and our sin placed on Christ. It was a swap out. I'd say good trade. Very good trade. Anybody who's seen Dances with Wolves understands good trade. Sorry, that movie was a long time ago, but I always use it. Good trade. Okay, so you take all my sin and my deserving of hell and you give me your righteousness? Why do people say no to that? Why would you say no to that? So understanding confidence versus fear and reverence. Now, I'm confident that when Christ judges me, he will see Christ's righteousness in me because I've accepted his son, Jesus Christ, as my Lord and Savior. Nothing that I've done in works will get me into heaven. No matter how many hundreds of sermons I preach or people I bring to Christ or baptisms or weddings or whatever I do in the name of Christ will matter if I have not accepted Jesus Christ, because it's Christ's righteousness that will be looked at on Judgment Day. And when I am praying, the reason God hears me, again, we touched on this in Sunday school today, is because I am making I am making my accounts short with God. I am making sure I'm repentant of sin. I'm asking for forgiveness. I'm coming to God with a clean heart, which the blood of Jesus washed clean. I am not coming with a sense of entitlement. This is very hard in our culture. Our whole culture is entrenched with entitlement. It's all about me. iPhone, iPad, iMac. Bad English. It's my phone, my pad, my Mac. But it's selfish, selfish, selfish. It's all self-centered, right? This is where we get. And we take that selfishness that is just saturated in our culture, and it leaches into our prayer life and our relationship with God. It's about what I want to do. We don't come, God, this seems inconsistent, but you're running the show, and I want my heart to be aligned with you. I don't want my agenda. I want yours. I want to be where you place me, not where my own selfish desires want me to go. Very countercultural and very counterhuman. Very counterhuman, where we are the center of the universe. So as we look at this conversation unfolding with Habakkuk, we just need to be asking ourselves these few questions. Are we being filled with a sense of entitlement and irreverence, or are we coming no entitlement? We are not obligated to, God is not obligated to tell us a thing. Praise God, he's communicative and will, and encourages us to come to him so that he can communicate with us. And nowhere in the Bible does it say, don't pray to me because I'm doing my own thing and you're just pawns in the greater scheme. It's quite the opposite message. Come to me and know and understand and submit your will to God's. It's a very communicative relationship. So may we all enter into our conversations with God with great reverence, humility, and gratitude, no matter what circumstances we're facing, as we stand at our own watch posts, as Habakkuk did so long ago, waiting to hear God's response to our prayers. Let's pray.